So today is Palm Sunday, April 5th, 2020, another Sunday where we are unable to meet together. But Palm Sunday was a day of victory on the church calendar, a short-lived day of victory because the anticipation by the people for Jesus to beat up the Romans and set up his rule from Jerusalem didn't happen. Instead, he was arrested, crucified, but a week after he entered the city in victory, he died or was resurrected. A different and better victory all around. But what about the prophecies about his coming? He is still coming, but when? With the unprecedented turmoil happening in the entire world right now with the coronavirus, a few evangelical preachers are warning us that Jesus' return could be very soon. Well, we really don't know when he's coming, but we are to be ready in case he comes in our lifetime. And the fact that he is coming back should change the way we think about our world and how we live in the world. And that's the whole point about Jesus' return and the end of the world. The Apostle Peter got that right when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:12, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." The coming of Jesus should change who we are and how we live our lives. Before we come back toward this, toward the end, let's reaffirm through Psalm 110, that's our psalm this morning, why we know Jesus will come back, what Jesus is doing while he waits for God's green light to come, and a little glimpse of how the world will respond to Jesus' return. And we can get this, snippets of this, from Psalm 110 and a little bit more details from other passages of Scripture. But Psalm 110 is unique among the Psalms because it is uniquely prophetic. How do we know it's a prophecy? Well, we know it's a prophecy primarily because the word in verse 1, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord," so that little word "says" is a very specific Hebrew word for oracle. And it's used exclusively for divine revelation and is found in the prophets a lot. And one of the best examples of that is found in Jeremiah 23. "Therefore, declares the Lord," that's the same word in Hebrew, "declares, says, I am against the prophets who steal for another word supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their tongues and yet declare the Lord declares." So there's a lot of uses of that word for says in Hebrew and declares, same word here in Jeremiah 23. So in Jeremiah's day, there were many false prophets who stood up and declared, same word here in Psalm 110. They had a word or an oracle from God. So God declares he's against the false prophets who make false declarations or false oracles. So if Psalm 110 is an oracle, is a prophecy from God, does that make David a prophet as well as a king? Well, there was another time when David received a word from God. 2 Samuel 23, toward the end of his life, we read, "These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." The Apostle Peter said the same in Acts 2:29 after he quoted what David said in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So if David prophesied about the resurrection, surely believing he prophesied about Jesus' rule is not difficult. And of course, Jesus himself affirmed this passage, Psalm 110, was about him in numerous places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. During his last week leading up to the cross, he was under great scrutiny, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to trip him up with his words or questioning him, looking for ways to trap him. But one time, Jesus turned the tables on them. And it was well understood in Jewish circles that Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. That was clear. But there's a point that confounded the Jewish teachers because they believed the Messiah would be a man, a descendant of David, but only that, he would be a man. So Jesus used Psalm 110 on the Jewish leaders and tested them when he asked in Matthew 22, verse 41, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Because in Psalm 110:1, David refers to the Messiah as his Lord, Adonai, it's a term for God. The reading of the psalm in Hebrew is more understandable because there are two different Hebrew words translated Lord here. When Lord is all capitalized, it's the word Yahweh, God's covenant name. When Lord is only capital L with small O-R-D, it's the term Adonai. And here in the psalm, Yahweh obviously refers to God, but Adonai is referring to David's Lord, i.e. the Messiah, Jesus. So perhaps it would be better if we reread the psalm with the pronouns for God and Jesus delineate, like made declared clear here. So here's how it would read. God says to my Lord Jesus, "Sit at God's right hand until God makes Jesus' enemies a footstool for Jesus' feet. God will extend Jesus' mighty scepter from Zion. Jesus will rule in the midst of his enemies. Jesus' troops will be willing on Jesus' day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, Jesus will receive the dew of your youth. God has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus will crush kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Jesus will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, Jesus will lift up his head." It helps when we understand who the pronouns refer to. And now we see why Jesus made clear reference to himself in the psalm as both David's son and David's Lord. And the Messiah would be both divine and human. So then, why didn't he rule when he first came, and why are we still waiting for him to return? Since God is the one who is speaking here and the one who declares Jesus as king, we understand then that Jesus waits for God's command to rule. Jesus is waiting for God's command for him to rule. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. So God declared to Jesus, David's Lord, to sit at my right hand until I make Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet. God orchestrates world events, including when Jesus will return. And Jesus admitted that himself. He said in Matthew 24:36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So for now, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, the place of honor and co-rulership. How did Jesus get to have that position? Well, he rested from his finished work on the cross. You know, sit at my right hand. Sit has the idea of rest from your accomplishments. Well, what accomplishments did Jesus finish that he has rested from? Ephesians 1:20, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength when he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every title that can be given, and not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Well, why was he dead? The Son, Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Then over in Hebrews 10:12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God sent his Son, Jesus, to be one of us, to live a perfect life, to die in our place for our sins, placing our sins on him, and then Jesus paid the ransom price owed to God for our sins. God proved Jesus was divine by raising him from the dead, and now he's resting from his accomplishments at the Father's right hand, waiting for God's command for him to return. God even tells us the location for Jesus' throne. Here in the Psalm, verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So verse 2 tells us he will rule from Jerusalem. This is why Jesus' coming on a colt into Jerusalem was so exciting. He was fulfilling prophecy, especially Zechariah 9:9, Daniel 9:25. This is why Jerusalem is such a hot spot today, a place divided by four religious groups, all vying for control. In spite of what we see today, it will be the capital of the world one day with Jesus ruling from there. And verse 3 says he won't be alone when he comes, that he'll have an army, and that army is us. We will join him when we are made holy. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. Since we're not quite arrayed in holy majesty yet, he's obviously pointing to a future day when you and I are purified and holy in the presence of God, when we've already died or been taken to glory. We return riding white horses behind Jesus, according to Revelation 19:11 to 16. There we read, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then just a few verses earlier in Revelation 19, we read about us, the ones wearing the white linen. Verse 6, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So what's Jesus been doing since his ascension at the Father's right hand? What's he doing right now for you and me? Well, he's praying for us. Jesus is praying for us while he waits to rule. Verse 4. Here's the main reason why the psalm never referred to a human, only descendant of David. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, no Davidic king ever served as a priest. One tried once. King Uzziah tried to offer incense on the altar, was warned by the high priest not to do that, and God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was the king priest of Jerusalem, Salem, in the days of Abraham. After Abraham rescued Lot in a war with their neighbors, Abraham presented Melchizedek with a tenth of the spoil as an offering to God. Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7 show how Jesus is a king priest like Melchizedek, not a descendant of Levi, the priestly line. So the author of Hebrews explains Jesus' role as mediator and intercessor. Hebrews 5 verse 7, During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus prayed, and yet submitted to his Father's will for him on the cross. Jesus understands our hearts more than anyone else because he suffered and so can identify with us. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Who better to act as our intercessor and go-between to God than Jesus? This is why we can take all our concerns to him. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. As Lord and King, Jesus can meet our needs and give us the strength we need to endure our trials, concerns, and sorrows as we go through life. This is what he's doing now while he waits for God's command to return. And when he does return, Jesus will remove God's enemies once for all. Verses 5 through 7. Jesus showed tremendous grace and mercy the first time he came, but when he returns, he will judge this time. Verse 5 in the Psalm. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, keeping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Crush, judge, wrath, crushing, dead. His patience with the world will end, and he will defeat the leader or the king of the world at the time, which will be the Antichrist, who will rally all the nations against Israel in Jerusalem, as written in Zechariah 14. And then Jesus will toss them all in the lake of fire, at that time, according to Revelation 19:19-21. And the picture of Jesus drinking from a brook is that of one who is still standing at the end of a battle, enjoying a drink to refresh himself. And so we wait. Another Palm Sunday. Another reminder that the Lord will return in power and defeat all those who oppose him, his Father and us. So why hasn't he returned yet? Because he is so patient and loving. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, his desire is that everyone come to repentance. God delays Jesus' coming so more people can be saved. And this is where you and I come in. Instead of sitting around waiting for Jesus to come, Jesus said that since he had all authority on earth, that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, and that means nationalities. So we can do that right here in our own country as well as go around the world, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he commanded us to do. Perhaps a good measuring stick to see how much we believe Jesus will return is by how much we are trusting his authority to tell others about himself and their need of salvation, obviously, before he comes. Because Philippians 2:10-11 says, every knee will bow one day before him, and every knee will tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And for many, that will be a forced confession before they enter eternal suffering. Our prayer and desire should be to help them believe in their heart that God rose Jesus from the dead and profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And right now, the focus can be to look down on this earth and see all the pain and confusion and hope only that the virus will go away. And hopefully that we are looking far beyond that for our hope. And we do pray for that, obviously. But a healthier perspective comes from Colossians 3:1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Keep your mind focused on Jesus, on God, on the truth of his word. Look up. That's where Jesus is now. If he's there now, then he's got things under control. Here, he's coming back, and we'll be with him in glory. And that's where our life is hidden. That's where it's reserved. So put your hope in him and not in a better earthly situation. And the best way to do that, of course, is to do what Peter told us to do in 2 Peter 3:12 to 14. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. And the way we live for God now gives witness to those around us that we know who's in control and that Jesus will return. In the meantime, God's delay means salvation for some, and perhaps that's a family member, a neighbor, a friend, a co-worker, a relative. Perhaps our response with kindness and patience to COVID-19 results in sharing the gospel with someone. And Lord willing, they'll be saved and become part of Jesus' army who returneth him one day. Let's praise him and pray for others. Father, we're grateful for this passage. It helps us to understand a little bit more about Jesus' return. Lord, it's hard to think about Jesus' return. It's just not on our radar for the most part. And we enjoy life. We enjoy the people in our lives, sometimes to the point where that becomes more important than yourself and your son. Father, right now we're getting a little bit of a reorientation of our priorities with this coronavirus. And I pray that one of those reorientations would be to start thinking more of you, to look up more, to think divinely, to think about our eternal destination. Father, we don't know if this virus business is going to get worse and more people are going to lose their lives, including us. So we just ask for wisdom to know how to live right now in these difficult times and just meet people's needs, keep them safe, keep them following you, help your people here today just to be encouraged in the word and desire to walk according to it. Father, what kind of people ought we to be as we look forward to the day of your son's return? We ought to live holy and godly lives. And Father, so I pray that you would help us do that. Help us do it today. Help us to live holy and godly lives a little bit more today and tomorrow. And just help us to enjoy you and live for you and not set our hopes in this world, but in a kingdom that can never be destroyed. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.